Normally you start off by thanking the person for inviting you along, but he bullied me into coming along. He kept asking me to do something for him. So I'm here under duress this evening. I don't do things like this, issues like this, but we'll give it a go this evening. So do bear with me and have sympathy on me as I try and do this for the first time. If you'd like to turn with me to God's word as we find it in the prophecy of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah relates the ebbing and flowing of Judah and Israel. And he draws to a close then, verse 28 and following. So that's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hands of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. And if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the troubles seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And we do pray that God will add his blessing to that reading of his word at this time. I thought tonight then, looking at Jehoiakim, I think some of the literature you had sent around was Jehoiachin, which was the next king of Judah. So it's Jehoiakim, the syndrome of Jehoiakim, that I'm going to look at this evening. I'm going to begin with something that's rather strange, probably to most people, by a poem by W.B. Yeats, written in 1919, just after the Great War. He talks about the gyre, which is a storm of things falling apart, a storm that would eventually destroy the center. So the storm's raging on the outside, but it will eventually destroy the center. It was a poem entitled The Second Coming. I don't think it was anything to do with Christianity, with Yeats, given his background, but I'm going to use it this evening as a metaphor for what is happening in our society today. So the poem goes like this. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things are falling apart. The center cannot hold. Mere our anarchy is loosed on the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed on the world, and everywhere the ceremony of the innocent is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Hopefully you can see that in that poem, using it as a metaphor, something of what is going on in our world today. And as I said, I know Yeats wouldn't bring my thinking on this poem I'm going to use it as this metaphor. The center is the foundation of Western civilization with its Judeo-Christian foundation. But the world refuses to hear anything about this Christian foundation. It doesn't want this foundation anymore. And so the storm begins to rage against the center, the Western foundation. Every part of our society is being affected by this storm. And so the storm begins to rage on every part of our society. What will the center hold? That is the question that we hope to address this evening. Will Western society, as we know it, with its Judeo-Christian principles, hold with everything that is coming upon it? Or to put it another way, will God allow it to hold in its present state? Is it a wake-up call from God to Western civilization? Is it a wake-up call from God for the church? So the storm is raging all around us with its attacks on gender, marriage, the family, and so we could go on. And many of these things enshrined in law now. And then over the past month or so, we really have looked at in the face of pure, unadulterated evil. Medieval barbarism is on the face of our planet once again, perpetrated upon Jewish men, women, and children. It's so evil that they will not show any of that which took place on our screens, on our TVs, or to the public. They brought a few reporters in, war correspondents in, to look at what had taken place. It was on the body cameras of Hamas as they mutilated people going through Israel. They told us, some of these reporters, that not only was it inhuman, the perpetrators were ecstatic as they committed the atrocities. One individual phoned their dad in Gaza and said in a delighted tone, "Get mum, get mum." He told his mum and dad then that he had killed 7 Jews with his own hands in delighted tones. And the cry came back from mum and dad, the ordinary Palestinian, if you like, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar," in delighted tones once again. Or the young German Jewish girl who was paraded through the streets of Gaza half naked and then raped and murdered. And as she was paraded through the streets, the ordinary Palestinians were spitting on her and hitting her with their fists. On top of that, we have had thousands of people on our streets and cities calling for more of the same. Kill the Jews. Kill the Jews. Kill the Jews. Our politicians are divided on the rights and wrongs of the Jewish response to this. What would be a correct response for the Jews to go into Palestine and do exactly what Hamas did to the Jewish people? Would that level things up? And we have one party on our island jumping for joy over what happened. All of them full of joy, jumping up and down and applauding what had taken place. Because it's recorded, if you like to ask me afterwards, I'll tell you what party it was and when it happened. So the storm is raging. And there is one vital question that Christians must try to answer. And the question is this: why has God strengthened our enemies and weakened his church? Why has God strengthened our enemies and weakened the church? You might think I've lost the plot with asking a question like that. But let me try and answer it Do we not believe that God is sovereign over all things? And therefore that which has taken place over this past month or so, he has allowed it to happen, and he is in complete control over the events that have taken place. So the question still remains, why? I think it's something we need to try and confront and wrestle with and possibly come out with the correct answer. And perhaps God will turn things around. He can. We know that. So why the chaos? Why the storm of medieval barbarism? So we've got this medieval barbarism in Western society again. And then the church has gone medieval as well. Our big cathedral-like mega churches have been here before. The big mega churches, but they were cathedrals in medieval darkness with music that was written for the church to support the drama of the Mass in medieval darkness. Nights of praise concerts with auditoriums full of people. And with all these things taking place, what effect has the church had on society at large? It's another question to ponder. I'll allow you to do your own homework on that one and try and wrestle those questions through in your own minds and hearts. You contrast all of those big auditoriums full of people for praise concerts and the like with no preaching at it. That which God primarily uses to bring people to faith in Christ, the preaching of the word, is excluded completely. And contrast all of those mega meetings with churches closing. I'm ministering in East Belfast, and churches are closing all over the place. Meetings on a Sunday night are basically non-existent in a lot of churches in East Belfast. Churches closing, unable to get a few people to come in and sit under the ministry of the Word of God, where God speaks, where they sit before the throne of God, and God speaks through a vessel of clay, a preacher. And if things are happening correctly, you will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And if you belong to him, his sheep will hear his voice coming through that vessel of clay, and they will follow him and obey him and live for him and his glory. We seem really unable, with everything that's going on in churches, to stop the storm raging. Where's the voice of the church in all of this? And I'm a nonconformist, and we tend to try and keep church and state separate, but surely the church has a voice. We sit on a higher plane, as it were. We are God's people, and we have every right to speak into the state and tell them that they're wrong. But where is the voice of the church? Where are the voices in the church that are saying, we really need to get on our knees and cry unto God corporately? If we want to make any dent in the storm, it will have to be God that makes a dent in the storm and not our cleverness. So we seem unable to stop the storm raging. We are so weak, unable to have any effect on our enemies. I'm going through at the minute Daniel and Nehemiah in an East End Baptist, and I'm thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar, a representative of the state, tells them on the plain of Jura, you have to fall down before the idol that I placed in the plain of Jura. And they said, no. On threat of being thrown into a burning furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance, and they say, no point in giving us a second chance. We're guilty. We're Jews. We don't bow down to idols. Our authority is God, and you're trying to overrun God's authority. No, we're not going to do it. Or Nehemiah before Artaxerxes. And between question and answer, he throws up a prayer. But he'd already been praying for 100 days in preparation for a meeting with Artaxerxes. When was the last time you prayed, fasted, and wept for 100 days? I'm guilty. Didn't do it. I think the church has lost the reality that we need God. Nehemiah, in that 100 days, must have been thinking through, as he dwelt in the real presence of God in prayer, seeking God's direction and God's help, as to what he would say in front of Artaxerxes. And when he went in front of Artaxerxes, he knew exactly what to say. And in a sense, how to manipulate a pagan king, which he did. Where are men and women like that today? We're so weak. We can't dent the armor of the enemies. We can't still the storm. Why are they so strong? Well, the answer to that, of course, is easy, isn't it? God has allowed them to be strong. And God has reduced us to weakness. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? I think he is. Hopefully we'll get to it before we are finished this evening. And so we're going to get on to Jehoiakim then. I haven't forgotten about Jehoiakim. Just laying the ground in our present circumstances. The storm is raging. Let's turn with me to 2 Kings 23, 2 Kings 23 and verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land and to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land and from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Zebuda, the daughter of Pedadiah and of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to everything that his fathers had done. Two generations, probably three generations of evil before the Lord. What kind of evil was it? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. We have to go to Jeremiah to see what the evil is really like. It's amazing when you read through the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah that they're dismissed in a couple of sentences. They were great people in their day, but in scriptures they're just dismissed as if they're sundry items in the history of the world. So let's see how evil this Jehoiakim was. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking to you, and you have not listened. That's 23 years of preaching to Judah. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants of the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the soundness of the millstone and the light. And so you get the idea then that God strengthens the kings of the north to bring against his people who have become weak at this particular moment in time. So we get this. This happens continually in scriptures. God strengthens enemies and weakens his own people. He strengthens the enemies and he weakens his own people. That's what we need to understand, these truths in scriptures. This is how God works. Obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will weaken you and bring enemies upon you. You see here that Jeremiah had persisted with these people. He brought the word of God. He preached the word of God for 23 years. But listen to verse 9. Because they have rejected God's word, God was going to strengthen those enemies in the north. Not only would they not listen to God's word, Jehoiakim, if you remember, famously sat with a fire in front of him, and as the scribe read the word of God to him, he cut it and threw it in the fire. He cut another column and threw it in the fire. He cut another column and threw it in the fire. He thought that by burning the word of God, he had removed the God of Judah, just by burning this book. They even wanted to kill Jeremiah for bringing God's word. Sometime later, Jehoiakim was handed over to Nebuchadnezzar. God weakened his covenant people, and they were taken captive into Babylon. And God was not going to repent. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through 4. You get the same idea. That God was not going to repent. God was going to hand them. He was finished, in a sense, with them for 70 years, and they were gone. The Lord said he would not pardon them because of their attitude of not receiving the word of God, of not listening to the word of God, of not obeying the word of God, but turning to idols, the idols of the world. And we have to realize then that there is a link between the word of God received or not and how a nation, a person, a church develops. You're going to receive the word of God, blessing. If you're not going to receive the word of God, cursing. That's how a nation develops. That's how our nation developed on these islands. The British Empire was built, according to the Queen of the day, upon the Bible, the Word of God. Wasn't perfect, had many faults, but at a base level, it was a Judeo-Christian nation, Christianized nation. See, God raises up, and God tears down. Have to understand that. It isn't sort of an a la carte menu that we, well, I don't like this, so I'll not do that. But but I like this, I'll do that. No. It's the whole Word of God, the whole of man under the control of the whole of the Word of God. So Nehemiah 9:33, then you get that thinking that we brought to you earlier, where Nehemiah is going over the history of the people of God, Judah. And he notices this, there's this rhythm that goes through Nehemiah 9. They obeyed and God blessed them. They went into idolatry. They cried unto God and he blessed them again. They then went into idolatry again. He cursed them. They cried to him again and he kept coming back to them. Why? Because he'd made a covenant with Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through these people. The seed of the woman. Really, the whole of the Bible is an exposition on Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is coming. The seed of the woman has come. The seed of the woman is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. That's why he made a covenant with his son in eternity, made a covenant with Abraham in time. But as Nehemiah goes through this, he's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel, and he comes to this striking conclusion in verse 33. And the conclusion of this: however, you are just in all that has befallen us. Everything that has happened to us, the good times and the bad times, God was just and faithful in every one of those occasions, without exception. He said, turn from me and curses. Turn towards me, blessings. When God's face is towards you, blessings. When his back is turned away from you, cursings. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. Can you look at our nation? Can you look into your own life? Can you look into your church's life and say, everything that has happened to me, everything that has happened to this nation, everything that has happened in my church, good or bad, God has been faithful and just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully with us. And then can you say, honestly, before the throne of God, but we have done wickedly. Oh, to be like Nehemiah. I know you can't be like Nehemiah, he's different to you. But oh, to have a Nehemiah-like spirit where we can be honest with who we are and what we have done before the throne of God. They were wicked. Can we say, honestly, yeah, Lord, we're wicked too. And everything that has befallen us, you have been just and faithful in it all. I think if we individually did that, if we did that corporately, if the nation did that, then perhaps God could turn the storm around. What's the answer? Well, there are certain things. I'm looking at the time and the amount I have to say here, and because I've never done this before. There are certain things that we could do. You could be an individual that turns to the book of Ezra. And in chapter 1 in Ezra, and verse 1, you will see that God knows how to turn things around. because God stirred a pagan king called Cyrus. Cyrus, my servant. God stirs the pagan king. To what end? That his covenant people would be blessed. He then stirs the elders in Israel. And it's almost a theme when you get through the book of Ezra that God is always stirring people. We could pray, Lord, stir us again. Lord, stir us again. We could turn to Lamentation 5:21. Turn us back, O Lord. Turn us back. Turn us back to 1859 in Northern Ireland, where we had a revival. Turn us back, Lord. Or Sinclair B. Ferguson tells a story of the Isles of Lewis, where he goes out to, I'd been there, goes out to one of these little crofting farms, and he's talking to an old man that had sort of touched on the revivals on the island. And he said to the old man, well, what was the secret? What was the secret of the revival? So he walked him through the little crofting farm out to the back. And there was this green area, this lush green area out in his back garden. And he says, you know, there was one day when this garden turned black. What do you mean? He was asked. Well, all the men wore black in those days on the islands of Scotland. And they were all prostrate on the ground, crying, Lord, come. Lord, come. Lord, come. And he turned to Ferguson and went, and he did. Stir us again, Lord, like that. But are we prepared to do what the men on the Isles of Scotland did? Lie prostrate on the ground? Or like Nehemiah, praying, fasting, and weeping for 100 days. And then between answer, question and answer, before Artaxerxes, he shoots up another prayer. Why? Because he knows when he entered the presence of that earthly king, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was with him. He was conscious that God was with him. Are we prepared to pray like that? So we could turn to Psalm 80, verses 3, 7. Restore us, Lord. Restore us. Or verse 14 of Psalm 80. Return, O Lord of hosts. Return. You ever call to God to stir you, to stir your church, to stir the people of God in the midst of the storm that's raging all around us, knowing that the only one that's going to change the storm in any way is him? We need a higher authority. Satan is running rampant in the Western world, and we'll not do it on our own. We need him. In fact, we need him, period. As I said, there's something else we need to realize. Nehemiah 9:33. That this has come upon us because of the righteous judgment of God upon the nations of the West. It has. He's in control. Why has he allowed it to happen? It must be some form of judgment or chastisement within the church, if you like. And he was faithful in doing it. And he wants us to stop and take notice. I mentioned the churches that were medieval in their thinking, but could it be that those of us that are correct in doctrine and theology, we've got all our T's crossed and our I's dotted, could it be that we've forgotten Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Have we lost our devotion to God like the church in Ephesus? In the book of Revelation, they lost their first love. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Are you like Wesley, good Arminian? Not that I'm an Arminian. If you won't plow through 4 feet of snow to get to church, you're not worthy of the name Christian. Are you so devoted to God that by hook or by crook, you'll be at church? That phrase, by the way, was coined by Cromwell when he tried to take Waterford. I worked in Waterford, in Waterford Baptist Church. And there were two heads that poked out into the river shore. The two heads were called Hookhead and Crookhead. And so he said, by hook or by crook, I'd take Waterford. He was repelled on the first attempt. He was determined. Are you determined to be at a place of worship on Sunday, no matter what? Well, Man United's playing today. Got to watch it on TV. I'm a Man United supporter. I've been Man United supporter since I was 9. But I don't watch Man United on a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's for Him. Are you devoted to Him? I remember reading Hendrickson on his book on Revelation and his comments on the church at Ephesus. He finished by saying something like this. You know, there's no church in Ephesus today. You have no divine right to be here. Northern Ireland has no divine right to have a church functioning in it. God takes away candlesticks. He did in Ephesus. We need to get back to Him, and pretty quickly. In Ephesus, they had proud hearts. I think they were probably proud of their doctrine and their theology, but they lost their love. They'd lost their devotion to Him. They'd lost their devotion to their bridegroom. How many of you are here married? I can see that this evening. Can you imagine dating your wife and you meet her on a Sunday for an hour and you go, well, the hour's up and have to get home. I'll see you next Sunday at the same time for an hour. Not much of a loving response or devotion to someone that you supposedly love. That's how we treat God. And now it isn't even an hour. It's 1 hour maybe on Sunday morning. And then we wonder why we're not making a dent in the storm. Will the center hold? Will He allow it to hold? Will He take away the candlestick? Ask yourself the question, has there been ebbing and flowing in your love for God, your devotion to Him? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Recognize that what we are going through is His faithful hand. Confess your sins. Nehemiah 1:6, confess the sins of your father. Confess the sins of your grandfather. Confess the sins of your great-grandfather. Confess the sins of the nation. There's a sign out there in the hall. I didn't notice it before. It was a call for the nation to pray. Look at it in the way out. It's on the wall. When was the last time we had a call for the nation to pray? As I said, Ephesus lost its candlestick. Judah lost their walls. Someone humorously said that when Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem, he saw all the walls broken down, and they had rock gardens. And the walls that had been falling down, they'd just become so used to it that they didn't see that everything had fallen apart. Is that where we are? Judah was scattered. God was just and faithful in doing it. Ephesus lost its candlestick. God was just and faithful in doing it. But then Nehemiah prays, chapter 1, verse 10. This is the way to pray. Firstly, you start by exalting God. Is that the way you start your prayers? Or do you have a list for him to listen to? You start by exalting him, praising him, that he is resplendent in majesty and glory. And as you go deeper and deeper into things like that before him, you realize you're in the presence of an almighty God. We know God is here, but we should be praying, Lord, reveal yourself to me personally and to us corporately. And if he reveals himself to you, like those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, stay your hand, Lord. I feel I'm going to be crushed. Why? Because I know I'm so sinful, Lord. And then you begin confessing your sins before God. A friend of mine, a pastor friend, every time he starts his prayer, he exalts God and exalts God and exalts God. And then almost immediately, he starts to confess his sins. Nehemiah says, but Lord, you redeemed us. We're your people. That's a good thing to bring before a heavenly Father. Lord, what will this do for your name? Look at the state of us. Have pity on us. Or to put it another way, Lord, have mercy upon us, sinners. You want a definition of mercy? Help for the helpless. Help us, Lord. In the midst of this storm, hold the center. Help us, because we feel so helpless. I hope and pray that as a grumpy old man, I'm 73 now, the church in my lifetime begins to realize that God has been just in bringing us to this point, and the only way things are going to change is if, like those on the Isle of Lewis, falling on the grass at the back of that little crofting farm, I hope the church begins to cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, because we are so, so helpless. I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress these realities upon us, that you would stir us, and that you would have us much in the secret place, praying and praying. And praying that you would come. Amen.